Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Good morning again. Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of worship. God, we are here because You called us to Yourself to be Your children and to be Your witnesses, to let the world know what You're doing through Christ, that You're reconciling the world to Yourself. And God, You do that by forming us after Christ by Your Spirit whom You have given to indwell us, so that, God, our witness is both by word and life. And God, You equip us for that life through Your word, by Your Spirit. So this morning, as we look to Your word, God, we pray that You would teach us who You are and what You have done for us in Christ, and help us to live in light of that, in light of who You are and how You would have us live in light of what You've done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you look at the back of your bulletin, there's a QR code that you can scan for sermon discussion questions, for personal reflection, or for your small groups later, just to remind you of the availability of that resource. We are continuing on in our short series in Genesis, select passages in Genesis 1 through 25. We will conclude next week with looking at that great story of Abraham and the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. And then in December, we will go into our Advent series for all the Sundays of December. Also, the first Sunday of December, December 1st, in the evening, we have a carol sing. I believe there's some hot chocolate and cookies at the offering as well, before or after. So come and sing carols with just a guitar and a piano, maybe. And there's a candlelight concert coming after that on the 15th, but this is a prelude toward that. So let's look at our passage this morning. We are in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Chapter 18, verse 16 through chapter 19, verse 29. As you turn to that passage, we're going to read the entire passage in sections. But before, while you're turning there, I have a question for you. How has your relationship with God blessed an unbeliever or someone who's even an enemy of the faith? How has your relationship with God been a blessing to someone who does not know God in your life, in your spheres of life? Look, yes, Brother Abraham. I like his name.
Yeah, in my workplace years ago in Nigeria, there was a Muslim guy who was set up by his Muslim people in their service in the mosque. So he came to me and seek advice, and I gave him an advice. And he said, just interacting with you,
amen. Yes, prayer and the word of God are wonderful blessings that we can offer to those who do not know God. One more person? Yes.
I give about 200 students a day, and there's always differences. And I feel that, you know, a lot of Muslims, different races, and just because we have different religions, we get along, we can still talk.
Yeah, the ability to be a person of peace. Thank you, Brother Carlos. So this morning we come to Abraham in chapter 18, but it's been long since we first met him, or when first God encountered him in chapter 12, when God called on him to leave his homeland, his father's house, in first the Ur of the Chaldeans and then Haran, to go to the place that God would show him. And God made these great promises, seven great promises to Abraham. And we saw that Abraham took God at his word, this God that he had never encountered before, and he left his homeland and went into Canaan, entered into Canaan, traversed through that land, building altars to consecrate that land to God, the one to whom it really belonged. Then we saw him in Genesis chapter 15. Much time has passed. We are not told how long. Somewhere around 10 years or thereabouts. And Abraham still at that time goes through this crisis of faith. God had promised him numerous descendants, but not even one has come about at that point. And he is thinking of maybe his slave, his steward, Eliezer, would be his descendant. But God takes him out and shows him the stars in the sky that God had created, that he had made and placed him in the sky, and tells Abraham that his descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. And Abraham believes God. And we're told that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, that because of his faith, he was brought into a right relationship with God. God also makes this great covenant with Abraham, a unilateral covenant where God commits himself to fulfill his promise that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, will inherit that land. But he also tells them that it will be a time before they do that. They will be first taken into slavery in a foreign land where they will be for 400 years before God will bring them back and they will take possession of the land. We didn't look at chapter 17, but chapter 17 is 24 years after God first made that promise to Abram. Meanwhile, some 13 years before that, Abram and Sarah decided that God helps those who help themselves, and they decided, well, if you're going to have a descendant, maybe we can get some help, and they get Hagar to be the helper, and Abram bears a son through Hagar named Ishmael. But God promises him that the descendant that is blessed, through whom God will bless the nations, would be a descendant, would be an offspring of Abram that comes through Sarah and not another woman. And God gives a covenant sign to Abram that he and his entire household, all males in his household, would be circumcised. And God calls on him to live a blameless life before him. And God reiterates his promise of both land and descendants. God changes Abram's name, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. He changes Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah, both of which mean princess. And then finally, God gives him a date when the promise will be fulfilled. A year from then, God says, Sarah, who is 90 years old, and Abram, who's 100 by that, would be 100 by the time, would have a son. And we are told that Abraham laughs. This passage we look at this morning, we're not looking at the first 15 verses. We are told that Sarah will laugh as well. Imagine you go to a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old couple, and you tell them that you're going to have a baby in a year from now. Of course they're going to laugh. God visits Abram again in Genesis chapter 18. The first part of the passage that we're not looking at today, chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, is an awe-inspiring account of God, and these two persons, who are later identified as angels, show up before Abram's tent. They are on their way to bring about judgment on two cities that we're going to look at this morning. And God reiterates to Abraham the same promise he made in Genesis chapter 17. This is not long after chapter 17 encounter with God, because the length of time that God gives Abraham in chapter 18 is the same length. A year from then, he says that Sarah would have a child, and Sarah laughs just like Abraham did in the previous chapter. Considering not only, now the problem is not just her barrenness, the time for her fertility is gone. Long on, you're right. And God confronts Sarah. Did you laugh? Sarah denies it, but God knows all things. He can't hide from him. But this God who is omniscient is also omnipotent. He says that, is anything too hard for the Lord? God can bring about his promises. Similar words will be spoken not to a barren elderly woman, but a virgin, by an angel some 2,000 years later. Nothing is impossible for God. So the Lord who promised is the Lord who has the power to fulfill his promise. And that's where we enter this story this morning in Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look at verse 16 of Genesis 18 all the way through verse 29. It's a long passage. If you look at this first sections of Genesis, every account is long. It takes two chapters to tell the story of creation, another whole chapter to tell the story of the human fall, four chapters to tell the story of the flood. When we looked at the story of the flood, we didn't read the whole section because it's just long. We looked at select verses to tell the story. But this morning, I'm going to read the entire passage in sections, and we will highlight significant verses for our understanding of this story. Sometimes, you know, you miss the forest for the trees, but sometimes you miss the trees for the forest. There are a lot of detail here that is necessary for us to know about who God is, what he has done for us in Christ, and how we ought to live in light of who God is and what he has done. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We'll start reading from verses 16 to 33 first. We read, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you for you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? Then he said, 'I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him and said, 'Suppose 40 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' Then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there.' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' He said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' Then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The three who showed up before the tent, and one of them is the Lord himself. And Abraham, in his hospitality and his deference, acknowledged the Lord, but now the Lord has revealed to him what he's there for. He's about to head to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to bring judgment. This section is important for us. It tells us the purpose of Abraham's election, and maybe therefore ours as well, the election to be a blessing. We see God's justice in this passage, God's perfect justice. We also see, why is Abraham concerned for Sodom and Gomorrah? Why does he have this bargaining session, if you would, like it would happen in a Middle Eastern marketplace? What is going on here? What is his concern? And then finally in this section, we see Abraham's humility before God. But first, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 18, where God says this: "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And God says he's going to tell Abraham what he's going to do. Why? Because, "For I have chosen him, and that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." This is central to this passage, this telling of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is often missed as to why is it that God tells him ahead of time. Why does he reveal what he was about to do to Abraham? Abraham is a prophet. God has revealed to him what he's going to do, and the prophet has to respond to what God has revealed, and Abraham's response is to intercede for those cities that God says he would destroy. What is God promised? And the consequence of all of this is that God says, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What is it that God has promised Abraham? Nothing less than that all the nations will be blessed in Abraham. How is this promise being fulfilled in this story? God blesses Abraham with the revelation of what he's about to do. And God and Abraham responds to that revelation by blessing the cities that represents the nations that he are called to bless through his intercession. This passage has much to say to us about God's calling in our lives to be his own, to be chosen, to be elect. It's not just for our benefit. It is so that we may have a redemptive presence for those around us who do not know God, that transformative presence. We also see the justice of God. God says to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see what they have done according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. We see here the perfect justice of God. Remember when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, God came to investigate what happened. Where are you, Adam? Did you eat of this tree? Same thing when the builders of the towers of Babel start building up, God comes down to investigate. And here he investigates Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't he know? Yes, he is omniscient, and yes, he does know what is going on. This passage is not a denial of God's omniscience, but an affirmation of God's justice. See, he examines the evidence before he executes judgment. The God who knows all things passes his just judgment on the basis of examined evidence. He has heard the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a legal complaint that has been brought before him by some of these unnamed victims of this city and their violence. And God has now come to establish the charge and bring out the judgment that would be due on this people. And that's where Abraham's concern comes in. And Abraham's concern is for justice. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? The key verse is there. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham is concerned for justice, but we shouldn't read this passage as though he is urging God to do that which is just, as though God would act unjustly if it was otherwise, if Abraham did not urge him. See, God does not need Abraham to admonish him to do the right thing. Abraham pleads for the cities for the sake of any righteous that may be found in them, probably has his nephew Lot in mind. Abraham is like Moses or Samuel or Jeremiah, who intercede on the behalf of others with God. Abraham knows God is just and pleads for God to act according to his character. Moses, the first time God wants to destroy all the Israelites at the golden calf incident, Abraham reminds God of his covenant Moses reminds God of his covenant with Abraham and says, for that sake you should not destroy them. And then he asks God to reveal himself. God tells him he is long-suffering, compassionate, merciful, and so on. God reveals himself to Moses by revealing his character. The next time God wants to destroy the Israelites is when they refuse to go into the promised land. At that time, Moses doesn't appeal to the covenant, but to God's character. You're a God who is long-suffering. You're a God who is compassionate. How could you destroy these people? Abraham does the same thing here. He has been counted righteous as one who has right standing before God through faith. Now that righteousness is expressed in intercession for others before a righteous God who hears the pleas of his people. This is made evident in his humility before God, in his intercession. His prayer ought not to be read as a challenge to God, but as an expression of his faith in God's character and in fulfilling his God-given role to bless the nations by interceding for them. His humility is seen in that he does not approach God with some sense of entitlement. He truthfully acknowledged who he was before God, that he is but dust and ashes. And he approaches God with the proper deference and with all humility. As we saw at the end of the passage, God and his two companions now proceed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And we pick up in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we read, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. All three set out, God and the two companions, but only the two angelic companions are set to enter into Lot. And the first person they encounter is Lot himself at the city gates. The city gates was a prominent place where leaders would meet. And they encounter Lot, and they encounter his hospitality. He greets them. He offers them shelter and protection and food. And he distinguishes himself from the citizens of Sodom. He's more like his uncle Abraham, who greeted these guests with great hospitality. But there's a comparison and contrast that is going on here between Abraham and Lot on the one side and Sodom and the citizens on the other hand, but between Abraham and Lot as well. Abraham is righteous and acts righteously. Lot is a righteous man too, but only in a comparative sense, in a relative sense to the people of Abraham, the people of Sodom. But the people of Sodom, they're not only inhospitable, they're downright violent toward the visitors. Abram's hospitality in the previous passage is just described in the superlative. Lot's hospitality is a little subdued. We'll leave that comparison aside for now, but what's evident here is the wickedness of Sodom. Remember, God said the outcry against Sodom's wickedness has come to him. Now that wickedness has made itself in display and has made itself evident on public display. The text describes the entire male population of the city at Lot's door seeking to rape the visitors who had arrived in their city. That we may know them. It's not trying to get to say, "Hello, how are you, where are you from?" But to know them sexually. They seek to violate, assault these two visitors. So what is the sin of Sodom? Sexual violence, for sure. Gang rape of the same sex kind is explicit here. But we learn from the scripture that there is more to their wickedness, if this wasn't enough. Especially in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, we read, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw them." Jesus himself would compare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to those cities that would reject his message of his kingdom. They seek to do that which is evil, that which is wicked. And Lot, who's righteous compared to them, encounters them and says, "Beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And then he does this unspeakable thing that he offers his two daughters to them as substitutes for these two visitors. See, sheltering and protecting one's guests, it was very much part of ancient hospitality. If someone comes under your roof, it's up to you to protect them. And it still is such in many parts of the world. But Lot goes to an extreme extent to protect his visitors. I have a daughter. But you don't have to be a girl dad to be horrified by his act. It's just unthinkable. How is it possible that a father would hand over his daughters to be gang raped by a violent mob. Some scholars look at this and say, this can't be literal, it can't be true, it should be taken as hyperbole maybe. Maybe what he's doing is, you know, I'll let you violate my daughters before you let anything happen to the guests under my roof. Possible. This is like one of them explains, like someone who comes to, let's say your mortgage company comes to repossess your house, and you would say something like, yeah, go ahead, take the clothes off my children's back and the food on their plate. It's not to be taken literally, but almost everyone else agrees that what we see here is Lot's corruption, his degradation by seeking to live in this city rather than with his uncle Abraham when he left him. There are vestiges of righteousness that still remain in Lot, as you see in his hospitality, even his attempt to protect his strangers, but his moral compass has been corrupted. See, he rightly sees the mob's demand as wicked. He says, do not act so wickedly. But then he counters that wickedness with an evil of his own by offering his daughters. Evil cannot correct evil. This whole idea of choosing the lesser evil is maybe something that's not biblical. But the mob is not satisfied. They threaten and abuse Lot, and the visitors that he wanted to rescue him. They come to his rescue, they pull him in, and they blind this mob, perhaps with a blinding light, like Saul was blinded by a light on his way to Damascus. So what happens after that? We read in verses 16, chapter 19, verses 11 through 26, the judgment that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We read, Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. This passage, God's judgment is just as great as the judgment in the flood. Only the flood is universal. This is particular to this these cities. The same God who poured judgment upon rain now pours judgment of fire. But what surprises here? Two things. First, the urgency of these angels to get Lot and his family out and execute judgment. But even greater is Lot's hesitation in leaving the city. For we are told explicitly in verse 16, he lingered. He hesitated. Why? The angels had to literally drag him and his wife and his daughters out of the city. And then, instead of fleeing to the hills as he was instructed, he has this long speech, seeking permission to flee to a nearby smaller city. Why the hesitation? It's like, I told you there's a fire here, get out. And you're saying, Pastor, what about next week's service? How are you doing? We can talk about that, get out first. No, but why the hesitation? Is it because Lot has become so attached to Sodom, to life in that city, that even divine judgment is not sufficient for him to leave? Has he become so comfortable with life in the city that life in the hills didn't sound very appealing? Now, we will consider his wife's actions in just a minute, and perhaps what we have here is just some unholy attachment to the city that he chose to live in, leaving, separating himself from his uncle, who is the source of his blessing. God's judgment pours out on Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are told that it doesn't begin till Lot arrives in Zoar, the city in which he decides to find refuge. Incidentally, that city is spared because of Lot going there. Otherwise, that would have been destroyed as well. God pours out his judgment on the cities of the valley, and they are completely destroyed, along with all their inhabitants. And just as the ground was cursed when Adam sinned, just as the earth was destroyed when the wickedness of humanity was so great, so even the vegetation in those places were destroyed, and it still remains that way. Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Remember, we are told that the destruction of those two cities does not begin till Lot enters into Zoar. So Lot's wife looks back at the city before the destruction has begun. It's not like she's trying to look at the spectacular destruction that's going on, like some of her art seems to portray. No, she looks back even before the city is destroyed. But is she looking back to return to the city? Jesus seems to suggest as much, that his words imply that she actually abandoned flight and returned to Sodom. Jesus in Luke chapter 17, 28 to 32, speaking of his own return, he says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Perhaps the hold of city life and all that it offered, a longing for the life that she has experienced and gotten used to, kept her from her flight to safety and allured her back to the destruction of judgment. Like Lot's sons-in-law, maybe she thought this was all just a big joke. Why would anyone want to destroy this great city and the wonderful life that she found here? She found there. She didn't think that could come to an end. We read what happens after that with verses 27 to 29. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley of God, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Everything went up in smoke. We often travel to Texas to family in Waco. We land in Dallas and we drive to Waco. And that interstate, there's a barbecue place called Up in Smoke Barbecue. That's what comes to mind when the site is almost like a volcano, but not in a, it's in a volcano in a valley. Abraham probably realized that the Lord didn't find 10 righteous people so that he could spare that city. He probably didn't even know at that point if Lot had survived, but God did save Lot. Why? We're told for the sake of Abraham. It was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of their midst. We read similar words in chapter 8 when the rain finally stops. We are told in chapter 8 verse 1, God remembered Noah. See, God remembered righteous Noah and God saved Noah. But here, God remembers righteous Abraham and saves Lot for Abraham's sake. The context definitely suggests that Lot was saved because of the intercession of righteous Abraham. Lot was only relatively righteous compared to Sodom, not as righteous as Abraham was. Even this passage that we heard read this morning, 2 Peter, it does call Lot a righteous man, but only righteous for someone who lived in that wicked city. We'll stop here in 1929, but if you read the rest of the chapter, the tale turns even more sordid than the ending of Noah's story in Genesis 9. Why does Scripture take two chapters to tell the story of the rescue of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? See, when we consider any passage of Scripture, we first seek to understand what that passage has to say about God. Secondly, we ought to see how that passage speaks of Christ. And finally, we discern how we ought to live in light of what we learn about God and His work in Christ. Our passage today has much to teach concerning all three things. We learn that God is a righteous and yet merciful judge. But ultimately, that mercy of God is known only through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. As those who are His people, we are, like Abraham, called to have a redemptive presence in this world as witnesses of what God is doing in Christ. First, God is the righteous judge. Passage teaches us God is patient, but as the righteous judge, He will not let wickedness go unpunished. Abraham's question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, is not a question that rises from doubt or skepticism, but a statement of faith. God will always do what is just. I heard one of these pastors on TV that he said if he were God, he would have done differently from what God has ordained. That's blasphemy. Yeah. People sometimes ask, you probably heard it, maybe, hopefully you haven't said it, how is it fair for God to do this or that? How could a just God do something that we have deemed unjust? See, God's justice is impeccable. Any notion of justice that is still left in us is derivative of being made in the image of God. Paul tells the Corinthians that the only judgment that ultimately matters is the judgment of God, who brings to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. He tells the Romans, when it comes to justice, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. When we finally stand before God, not one mouth can accuse God of being unjust. What He does is just. We can't outdo God in His justice. God investigates the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah and brings judgment upon them for their proven wickedness. The two cities in the rest of Scripture become the paradigm for wickedness that incurs God's judgment, even as the judgment of the flood anticipates the final judgment by fire that renews creation. Moses, soon after in Exodus, warns God's people that if they violate the covenant, that would bring judgment like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We heard Peter's warning in the passage that was read. The destruction of these cities serves to warn both God's people and everyone else as well that God is just in His judgment. Jesus Himself, both in Matthew and Luke, warns those who reject the message concerning the kingdom of God that had come in Him that they would incur a worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. See, we as believers are spared the ultimate judgment of God because we have found refuge in Christ. But we too are warned that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and give an account for how we live. God is not mocked, my brothers and sisters, so let us confess and repent of our sins while it is still today. And we can do so not expecting judgment, but forgiveness because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, we find that this righteous judge is also the merciful judge. Remember, Abraham, he pleads for God's mercy that He would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 people, 10 righteous people, if there were that many to be found in the city. He knows that if God were to spare the city because of the presence of 10 righteous men, it's not because of those righteous being entitled, but because of God's mercy. He knows that he was an idolater when God called him and made these great promises to him and made him his own by covenant relationship. But sadly, not even 10 righteous people were found in those cities, and those two cities were overthrown. Only Lot, a man of relative righteousness compared to the people, was spared because of Abraham's intercession. God saves Lot to keep his own word, to bless others in Abraham. So what we have in this story is a prefiguring of God's mercy in his son Jesus. Abraham pleads with God to spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous people, and 10 righteous people are not to be found. Scripture tells us that all have sinned. That's all of us. All of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve to be judged if God were to be just. The psalmist and the apostle both declared there is none that is righteous, not even one. So where are we going to find a righteous one in whom we can find refuge, for whose sake we will be spared? God's judgment upon us is just. But is there anyone for whose sake we would be spared? Thanks be to God. We have a righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake we can be spared God's judgment of our sin, because he took our judgment upon himself and paid its penalty in our place and for our sake. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's wrath against sin is justified. It's just wrath. But the payment of Christ has satisfied God's wrath against sin. God's wrath has been propitiated by the work of Christ. God is just, brothers and sisters. He cannot let sin go unpunished. But God is merciful, brothers and sisters. So he takes our sin upon himself in the person of his Son, so that his justice is satisfied and his mercy is extended to us. Here's the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin, our judgment has been taken away. That's the good news. But take heed, there is only condemnation outside of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice in the righteous one for whose sake we have been spared of God's eternal judgment. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you're not believed, you stand outside of him. That means you stand under God's wrath. Why do you want to remain in Sodom? Flee to Christ, your place of refuge, and you have God's word, you will be saved. If you trust that God placed your sin upon Jesus and he took it upon himself and paid its penalty, and God raised him from the dead, you have God's word that you're forgiven. Your judgment is taken away. You are received into God's family, counted righteous in Christ, a perfect standing that will never be revoked. Come into God's righteousness through faith in Jesus. But this is not just for those of us who have come to Christ. It's not just a blessing to be enjoyed, but it's also to be a blessing to be bestowed. This month, I began my personal devotional study in Paul's epistle to the Romans. I've taught Romans exegetically and expositionally like more than a dozen times or half a dozen times. But every time I read and study the epistle, just something that grabs my attention like it never did before. But this time around, it was two phrases in just the opening section in the first 7 verses where Paul tells the Romans that he, the Romans and all of us who are in Christ, that we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that they are loved by God and called to be saints. That's amazing. You, me, Abraham, Lot, we are called to belong to him. We are loved by him. Called to be his saints. But such privilege comes with the responsibility. Election is always toward mission. We see that in our passage in chapter 18, verse 19, where God both affirms Abraham's calling and his purpose. For I have chosen him, why? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham is called chosen so that he may command his children and the household to keep the way of the Lord. They in turn will do so by doing righteousness and justice. As a result or a consequence, God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 will be realized. And that promise is that through Abraham's descendants, all nations will be blessed. Abraham has been called to have a redemptive presence that will transform the world. Abraham intercedes with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah from the impending judgment for the sake of the righteous who live there. He's not asking God to acquit the wicked, but that God would spare the city for the sake of the righteous. He has been called to be a blessing to the nations, nations that do not yet know God. And he intercedes with God to spare the city so that a minority of righteous people could bring about a transformation of these wicked cities through their presence. He stops at 10 because that's the minimum number required for a community. Less than 10 would be just individuals. A community of righteous as small as 10 could have a transformative presence in a wicked evil place, even like Sodom. Fretheim Rice writes, "The righteousness of a few can so permeate a wicked society that they can save it from the destructive effects of his own evil ways." The book of Proverbs tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. It's the righteousness of God's people that will exalt the nation. We can't go looking for righteousness in the world of people who do not know God. And God exalts the nations for the sake of his people, those who are called righteous, when they live righteously before him. God calls us, like he did Abraham, to have a redemptive and transformative presence by teaching his way and living it and then interceding for the world in which he has placed us. This passage is a gold mine for discerning how we can have a redemptive presence in the world, teaching the way of the Lord, living it out righteousness and justice, interceding for those who do not yet know the ways of the Lord. How are we doing in New York City? Do we have a redemptive presence here in our city? Do we have a transformative presence here in our city? We've been commissioned to make disciples of nations by teaching one another to obey all that Jesus has commanded us to do. We are called to shine our light in darkness so even those who do not know God will glorify him because of our transformative presence. We are called to intercede for the world that we may be a blessing to the nations. We are a praying church. 50 people gather every Wednesday night to pray for prayer, and there are several other prayer meetings. But the question is, how do we pray for our city, our nation, our world? Do we pray for their judgment or do we pray for their redemption? I'll close with the words of Fretheim. He writes, "The community of faith tends to intercede for those whom it approves or the causes it endorses. The Lots and Sodoms of this world, persons who have disappointed us by the direction they have taken with their lives, are not often the subject of our intercession." Now, Jesus poses an even greater challenge. He says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, not for the destruction, but for the redemption, so that God's blessings may flow in Christ as far as the curse is found, even to the ends of the earth. See, we're not called to curse the darkness, but to dispel it by letting our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and give glory to God, our Father. God calls us to have a redemptive and transformative presence in this world, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, as a church, as individuals. Will we be like Abraham? Let's pray. Our Father and the God, we thank you for this privilege you've given us. You've chosen us to be your own. You have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed not only what you've done for us in the past, you have revealed what you're going to do in the future, that you're going to gather all things in Christ Jesus to make them new, and all those who are outside of Christ will not enjoy that privilege, that blessing. And you have placed us in this world to make known through us in how we live, what we teach, in how we intercede, that it is through our witness that you draw the world to yourself, to Christ, to save them and make them your own. God, help us to be like Abraham, to intercede for those, to plead with you, that God, that they may turn and find salvation. Let us live such lives that shows this world that God, that true life is found in Christ Jesus as your children. We thank you that you're able to do this by your Spirit in our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.